Blog Talk Radio.
And welcome to the Apologist segment of Art Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Art Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Good afternoon and welcome to today's Monday edition of Art Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Already I'm starting to hear a bunch of static in BTR, so I'm assuming there's going to be some issues with it. I pray that they're not, but I believe that we may have some issues with it. All right, but just bear with me. I'll continue. If it happens to stop, then we'll just have to play it by ear. All right, on today's edition of Art Studies Live, I will be addressing the subject, the doctrine of salvation. The doctrine of salvation. What exactly what is salvation? What does it mean? You know, how is it achieved? You know, all of these questions I want to address during this particular series. If you have any questions or comments or want to participate in the on-air discussion today or at any time during this series, Monday and of course, Wednesday, you can feel free to give me a call while on air at area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. You can also give me a call if it's off air, if you're listening to the broadcast by virtue of the archives. You can feel free to just give me a call at area code 614-360-3992. Again, that's area code 614-360-3992. And again, that's if you're listening by way of archive and you have a question or comment that you'd like me to address, either by way of conversation or by way of if you want me to answer it on air, if you want me to answer it off air. As you can see, I'm a little distracted. There are a couple of things I do want to talk about real quick before we get into our subject for today or this series of broadcasts. The first is the question has come up about my Saturday broadcast. I haven't had a Saturday broadcast in the last couple of weeks, and I haven't had one specifically for a reason. Okay, and the reason that I have not had it is because, you know, I know there have been a couple of people who have listened, you know, sporadically, but everyone kind of got caught up in their lives. That's why I kind of, you know, the kind of systematic theology thing kind of drifted off. And to itself, I figure when everybody gets around, and I don't know, maybe going into the summer, I know we've got a couple of school teachers or people affiliated with that that particular field, or at least you know, have some interaction with it. Maybe we can pick it back up when you don't have to worry about grading someone else's test. As well as, you know, my buddy over in Dayton, Ohio. He's kind of busy. I know he teaches Sunday school and a few other things. And so I just want to make sure that, you know, I'm being a good steward of your time. So if, in fact, it is something that you all are ready, or when you feel like you're ready to revisit it, I have no problem with going back into it, okay? But I'm going to wait to hear from you, all right? So if that's something you do want to participate in, or even if it's not the full systematic theology class, because that's the other thing. That was an intense course when I taught it live, and over the air it's going to be a little bit more difficult. And so we can loosen up the schedule a bit. It doesn't have to be as aggressive as we started out. As I said in the beginning, we're just playing it by ear. I'll wait to hear from you. If it's something that you guys are interested in getting back into, it's absolutely fine. We can revisit it, with the knowledge of what we went into last time, so that we can make it a little bit more doable for both you and I. All right, so that's the first thing. The second thing is just this whole idea of Christians being confused about what it is that we do, okay, and what it is that we're supposed to do, all right? From a biblical perspective, individuals are absolutely confused from a Christian perspective as to what it is that they're supposed to be doing, all right? Now, the Apostle John in the book of 1 John, I want to say a couple of things real quick and just really get into this and then get out of it. But in the first epistle of John, John made it absolutely clear. Let me read it to you, okay? All right? John said in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 and 16, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, and is not of the Father, but is of the world." Now, I know, I've had people say to me when I read this passage, "Well, what are you saying? What, we shouldn't go grocery shopping, or you can't like your car?" That is what is called, from an apologetic standpoint and from a logical standpoint, it is what's called the argumentum reductio ad absurdum. Okay? It's actually a logical tactic. It's taught in logic. And what they do then is try to take a well-reasoned statement, a well-reasoned premise, and push it out to the absurd, to the extreme, so that what is not central then is moved to the center. Okay? And, that's fine if people want to use that tactic, but my response is, are you doing that with the Word of God? You see, I didn't say this. The Word of God says this. All right? And so instead of trying to reduce it to the absurd, saying, "Well, so it's telling me I'm not supposed to go grocery shopping?" Well, let me tell you, if it said don't go grocery shopping, then I wouldn't. But again, because of the fact that people reduce it to the absurd, they don't hear what it truly says. All right, I'll read it to you again. "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life." All right, all he's telling you here is that your motivating factor in life cannot be based upon worldly things. Set your heart and your eyes and your sight on things eternal. Jesus addressed this very premise in Matthew chapter 6 when he said, beginning in verse, 20 or verse 19, chapter 6, verse 19 and following, he says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on the earth, for where moth and rust destroy and what thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, your heart will be also." Where your treasure is, your heart will be also. Verse 22, "The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be good." In other words, if the doorway, how you view things, is good, then everything else will be good. So what does he mean by that, if it's good? What exactly is he talking about if it's good? Well, we've talked about how that there are two words in Greek that are translated good. Kalos and agathos. All right? Neither of those words is here. What it's saying is, if your eye is clear, the translator chose to translate the Greek word that is used there, he chose to translate it as good. Let's see, I can give you what the Greek word is, if you have a Strong's or if you have a Vines, so that you can look it up yourself. All right? The Greek word that is used there, let's see. The Greek word is pronounced hapalous. In Strong's, it's number 573, and it means if it's clear. If it's clear. So if your eye is clear, if you're seeing things clearly from a biblical perspective, in verse 22, Jesus says, if the lamp of your body is the eye, and therefore if your eye is clear, then your whole body will be full of light. But if it's clouded with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, then you will not produce fruit unto righteousness, as the parable of the sower says. Parable of the sower says, you know, of the two seeds that were planted and grew, he said one, you know, was planted in good soil, brought forth fruit, but the other one, as it grew, got caught up in the cares, riches, and pleasures of this world. The cares of this world is nothing more than the pride of life. The riches of this world is nothing more than the lust of the eyes. The pleasures of this world is nothing more than the lust of the flesh. And so if you view everything through that, because that's you know, quite frankly, is what's happening in the Christian church today, is that a whole segment, you know, the whole prosperity movement, they're trying to view everything through this prosperity veil, and which is nothing more than the lust of the eyes. That's all it is. The riches of the world, that's all it is. Then you have the entire wing that's caught up in the cares of this world, and then they see everything through the lens of the political structure of our country or whatever country they happen to be in. I remember once there was a pastor from India who was at Ron's church, Rising Star Baptist Church in Youngstown, Ohio, and he was preaching, and he was talking about something he had said to, you know, his congregation, and he began to quote, if my people, which are called by my name, would humble themselves and pray, and Ron said people in their congregation were looking around like, wow, isn't that America? We've so taken these things out of context. He was talking to Israel, not America, not India. It doesn't mean the principle can't apply. But because the eye's not clear, you see it through the lens of your particular socioeconomic condition. And this is what Christ is talking about when he says, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on this earth. And then you can go on and say, or pleasures. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul makes it clear. Well, let me finish this passage, and then we'll look what Paul said in Romans 12. But listen to what he says. He says, the lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore the eye is hapalous in Greek, if it is clear, your whole body will be full of light. All right? But if your eye is unclear, then your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you, listen to this, and this sounds so confusing, except when you listen to it in context. He says in verse 23, he says, but if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great the darkness? Did you hear that? If the light that is in you is darkness, then how great the darkness? Or in other words, if the light that is in you becomes dark, it's clouded by darkness. Remember what the Apostle Peter said, we have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto we do well to take heed, as a light that shines into a dark place. Through a clear eye into the dark place that is your whole body or your soul, until you begin to reflect that light, because the day dawn and day star rises in your hearts. But if when that word comes, your eye is darkened because you're caught up in the cares and the riches and the pleasures of this life, then the word will find no place to have a fruitful growth in your life. And you'll be like the parable of the sower, the one that fell among the thorns and thistles, who got caught up in the cares, riches, and pleasures, or the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, and brought forth no fruit unto perfection. Christ went on to say, no one, in verse 24, can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot serve God, and you can't try to mix them up. That's what they tried to get him to do when they said, oh, should we pay taxes to Caesar? And he said, whose picture's on that? Caesar's. He said, well, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and unto God what is God's. You can't merge that mission. Now, am I saying that we should not be involved in the political process? Absolutely not. I fully exercise my constitutional rights. I fully exercise them, both locally, you know, as far as my state rights are concerned, and federal. Fully. Those are my human rights. But there's a greater calling that I have, and so do you, all of you who name the name of Christ, and that is a calling to win souls. To evangelize others in the name of Jesus Christ by his authority. And there can be no mixture of the two things, you see, because I vote based upon my socioeconomic condition, as do all of you. If I did not have a good income and a good way of making of providing for my family, then I would say, wow, the tax burden is too high, or wow, we need to increase the minimum wage, or wow, we need to create jobs. And that would be paramount for me. And I would vote based upon those things. But if I'm well off and my career is going well, then I may have other concerns. And I'm not saying one is better than the other. I'm trying to show you that you vote based upon your socioeconomic condition. What I don't like is how our political parties saw it beneficial within like the last, actually, about the last five decades, beginning about the middle of last century. They saw it beneficial to make their party platform the will of Almighty God, to the extent that they're indistinguishable. To stand against them, you're standing against Almighty God. I'll give you a good example. And let me, before I close out, it's Matthew. Notice what he says. No one can serve two masters, for he will either hate one and love the other, or he will be loyal to one and despise the other. Now, remember, hate one and love the other, and you take that back to the First John, and what he says, do not love the world, all right, or the things in the world, for if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in them. That's what he's talking about. He has to be the object of your affection. He has to be your first love, with his will being carried out in your life. Everything else has to be subordinate. You cannot merge it. A little leaven leavens the whole loaf. While we may have different views politically, we should be walking in lockstep unison for the cause of Christ. The reason that we are not is because politicians have been successful, very successful, in convincing you and I that their mission or their party platform or the place of their party platform represent the will of God. So to stand against it, you're standing against God. That is absolutely unheard of. Anyway, the reference that I talked about in Romans, real quick before I show you what I was going to say, in Romans chapter 12, the Apostle Paul makes this point. Let's see. I'm sorry, I said Romans chapter 12. It's actually Romans chapter 13. He says, love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. And then he goes on to say, and do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. And actually, that's part of my doctrine of salvation. What does he mean? It's nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, okay? Not in revelry and drunkenness, not in licentiousness and lewdness, not in strife and envy. Not walking in strife and envy. All right? But put on Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Now, when we say lust, you're like, oh, yeah, I don't make any provision for my flesh to fulfill its lust. That's what we say, but you don't realize that when your focus is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, you are. Let me clean the terms up so you can recognize them for the way they're presented to you today. It's not called the lust of the flesh. It's called learning to be sensitive and learning to be all-inclusive. There's nothing wrong with homosexuality, and I am not trying to attack homosexuals. But the bottom line is that does stand against the will of God. So my brothers on the political left who have cloaked themselves under a veneer of Christianity, act like it doesn't exist, are wrong. You can call it wrong without being hateful. You can disagree without being disagreeable. I have known and worked with homosexuals. And I've made it clear every time they've talked to me. One thought we were getting so cool because I wasn't attacking him, told me I wasn't a regular Christian, and I told him I believe that I am, but I understood where he's coming from. And one time he had a crush on a guy at a restaurant that we went to. And he asked me, what should he say? And I told him, look, never, never, never believe that just because I don't attack you that I endorse your lifestyle. That's between you and Almighty God. We can discuss, you know, salvation. We can discuss all these things. We can discuss work. But never take my lack of hostility, which no Christian should have towards them, never take that as an endorsement, because it is not. I believe that the lifestyle that you are living is outside of the will of God. Just like I believe the same thing about adulterers and drunkards and we could talk about all those things. Lust of the flesh. That's how we look at it today. You're just being inclusive. Lust of the eyes. Well, see, that's not greed anymore. That's prosperity. And God wants you to be prosperous. He owns a cattle on a thousand hill, and he's your father, so why wouldn't he give you a few calves? And all the stuff that he says, though it's contrary to the word of God. Romans 1 makes it clear that homosexuality is contrary to the word of God. Luke chapter 12:14, Jesus says, beware of all sorts of greed, for a man's life does not consist in the abundance of things that he possesses. But yet we take the greed and turn it around, and it's prosperity, and it's what God wants. Jesus is rich too. We redefine Jesus. And see, in the pride of life, we call it patriotism, civil rights, and all of these other things. And it's God wants us to have these things. Now, to be sure, civil rights is a thing that should be stood for. Absolutely. Nothing wrong with it. But that's just it. It is a civil right. And while I can vote exercising my constitutional right, I can vote in support of all legislation involved with it. That is not my mission. I can support it politically and ideologically, but it's rendering unto Caesar what is Caesar's. I don't mix it with the things of God. And what about patriotism? I was talking to a Christian brother who we were talking about this whole war thing, and he made the mistake of saying to me what I hear Christians say all the time on the political right under the veneer of Christianity. It's better to fight them over there than to fight them over here. If I hear that unbiblical statement one more time, Jesus says, no greater love can a man show than to lay down his life for his friend. In the book of Philippians, chapter 2, actually beginning at the end of chapter 1, Jesus Christ, or the Apostle Paul, had this to say. He said this, beginning at verse 27. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And what is the gospel of Christ? That Christ laid down his life on your behalf, even though you didn't deserve it. Romans 5 says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died. While we were in outright rebellion, Christ died. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the political, the Republican Party. No, the Democratic Party. No, striving with one mind for the faith of the gospel. And not in any way terrified by your adversaries. Listen to that. And are not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you salvation. You don't need to be terrified. Why would I be scared that they're going to come over here and blow something up? What are they going to do, evict me to heaven? By slaying me? That's the most they can hope for. For to you it has been granted, verse 29, on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. Chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or through conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each one of you esteem others as better than himself. Let each of you look not only on his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Now, let me stop there for a second. Now, reading what I just read, how can you say, yeah, it's better that it's over there than over here? Or let me put it in a language that's not as cleaned up, so it's palatable for you. It's better they blowing up them people over there and their kids than ours. Because if they weren't doing it there, they'd be doing it here. Now, where does that attitude fit in the Word of God? Innocent Iraqis are dying every day. And contrary what the political right has tried to tell you, tried to teach you about, you know, we're fighting a righteous war as if we're Israel or somebody. Like America's the new Israel, which it is not. It's America, the best country on the planet to live, and I've been to 22. It is the best country to live in, but it's still an earthly country. It still is not righteous by virtue of its existence. So for it to go out and blow people up, they're innocent Iraqis. So what? They're Muslims. It's more needful, because they're Muslims, for them to continue living, that peradventure the gospel of Christ may be preached to them. Maybe if they live a little bit longer, someone can come by and proclaim the word of God to them. But for us to take the attitude that somehow, because we live in America with greater firepower, and I'm not talking about, you know, I'm not talking about secular people. Secular countries are going to do what they're going to do. I'm talking about the Christians fueling this type of lunacy and giving their imprimatur over it like it is something that's encouraged by the Word of God or permissible. The attitude that it's better that they die, the innocents, and I'm not talking about, well, if they don't blow insurgents up over there, they have to blow them up over here. That's not what that's talking about. See, because if they come over here, then they're going to kill some innocent people. So it's better that we fight them and let the innocent people die over there. Because I guarantee you, for every one insurgent, there's probably 50, 100, 200, 300 innocent Iraqis who are just caught in the middle of a battlefield who are dying. And again,
If it's a matter of secular countries, then that's what secular countries do. I'm not speaking for or against that. I'm speaking again about those who name the name of Christ and endorse the lunacy. And the lunacy is not the fact that it's happening. The lunacy is the fact that Christians would say it. Those who name the name of Christ would say, yeah, it's better that it happens over there than over here. Again, let me read you what Paul said and go straight through to Jesus Christ. Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affliction and mercy, fulfill ye my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you not only look on for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind or let this attitude be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of a man. Now, let me stop there, because I know many of you get confused with the, what does it mean, thought it not robbery? Well, it's telling you, existing as God, being full deity, who, being in the form of God, identical, the absolute essence of God, the nature of God, he did not consider that deity something to be grasped. And the reason why the translators translated that thought it not robbery is because they're drawing on the word that's used there is a word that was used as if someone was snatching a purse. And you're holding, gripping on it so that someone couldn't snatch your money bag or your purse. And they're struggling to get it away from you. And it's saying that this isn't Christ. Even though he exists fully as God, he wasn't kicking and screaming to his deity in order to come as a light in the likeness of a man, who, being in the form of God, did not believe that his equality with God was something for him to be grasping. And when it was talking about thought it not robbery to be equal with God, or the equality within the Godhead, you know, being that he's the one coming, he wasn't kicking and screaming and gripping like somebody holding onto their money bag and you got to snatch it out of their hands in order to make him come. No, the point that he's making and the example he's telling you to follow is that he was in humility. He humbled himself. Let this attitude be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider the deity something to be grasped onto, but made himself, but instead, contrawise, made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of man. And being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. God, who stands outside of creation, came into creation without kicking and screaming. God, who stands outside of time, came into time. God, who is omnipotent, all-powerful, came into a position of being so, having no power, and allowing people to punch him in the head and say, prophesy who's going to hit you next. God, who is omniscient, knowing everything, comes in the form of a human that says no one knows the day or the hour. God, who is omnipresent, existing everywhere, became localized and, in fact, walked from place to place. God is who eternal, seeing all things with clarity, comes in the form of a human flesh that cries out at the precipice of his crucifixion, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And even before that, the night before that, the eve before, if there be another way, let this cup pass from my hands. Let that type of humility, where your life, you are a living sacrifice, your life then can become a model for others. This is why Paul said in the first chapter, listen to what he said again. All right? Only, verse 27, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries or by the opposition. Be they Iraqis, be they Al-Qaeda, it doesn't matter. Which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe, and we all came through that gate, if we confess with our mouths the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. We all came that way, but it doesn't stop there. Not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here that is in me. What did Paul think about the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life? The third chapter of Philippians, he makes it clear. Finally, my brethren, verse 1, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have, listen, no confidence in the flesh. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. I more so. And then listen to what he says about his pride of life. He said, I was circumcised on the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, carrying the mission of his chosen party. Concerning righteousness which is in the law, I was blameless. But what things were gained to me, that I have counted loss for Christ. But I indeed also count all things loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them all as dung, as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. And then to be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him. Listen to what he says, not only in the power of his resurrection, but also in the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. If that's where God's path for me goes, it is not for me to sacrifice others. We keep it over there so it won't come to us. Being conformed to his death, verse 11, if by any means I may obtain the resurrection from the dead, not as though I have already attained or am already perfected. He said, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Let me say that to you again. Verse 12. Not as though I've already attained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Or in other words, my fight in my life is to become what he calls for me to be. Not what my political party calls for me to be. Not what my socioeconomic condition calls me to be. Not what my race or my culture or my creed. What God calls me to be. I struggle to be what he called for me to be. Verse 13, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended it. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call. Build your hopes on things eternal, Jesus said in Matthew 6. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. This is what God has called for you and I to do. This is how God has called for you and I to live our lives. Following the example of Christ. who met us at the point of our needs as we lived our life, and all of the time we were in fear of death. Did Christ go kicking and screaming? Absolutely not. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5 makes it clear. It says that when he came into the world, he said to the Father, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared me. Talking to the Father. A body you have prepared me. Why? Chapter 2 makes it clear why. It says, for it is befitting him, chapter 2, verse 10, it is befitting him for whom all things and by whom are all things, that in bringing many sons to glory and to make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he, both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all one, and for which reason made the call them brethren. Verse 14, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, with meaning flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy him who had power of death, that is the devil. So because you and I were in the middle of mess, he didn't say that was our problem. He sacrificed himself for on our behalf. He didn't leave the gulf there. He didn't come to say, I'm going to fight him down there so we can't have no more wars in heaven. Because if we don't fight him there, then we have to fight him here. And I know I'm being facetious, but it's the same principle. He laid down his life to bridge the gap. It is often said that the church has grown out of the blood of the martyr. I don't know anyone who can read through Fox's Book of Martyrs dry and not look at the sacrifice that these individuals made before us, before you and I. As a matter of fact, the book of Hebrews speaks eloquently of those who have gone before us, and it draws a painting of it as if it were an Olympic event, and it looks at you and I, beginning in the 11th chapter of Hebrews. And I know we've read through the Faith Hall of Fame. We like to give things names. I know we've liked to read through there, and we read some of the things. And you know what? I am moved by the stories early in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. I am moved by them. As anyone with a heart for God or anyone who has an open heart would be moved to look at the sacrifice and the faith these individuals had. But I encourage you, my brothers and my sisters, if you would, I encourage you to move past the ones that you know about in the earlier chapter or the earlier verses of Hebrews chapter 11. And what I ask you to do then is I ask you to jump down and read through verse 32, which is sort of an epilogue of this Faith Hall of Fame, going from chapter 11, verse 32, reading straight through in chapter 12. Listen to what he says here, verse 32. What more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, and also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fear, escaped the edge of the sword, and out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, and turned the flight of armies to the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. And it doesn't stop there, because we all will amen that. All the positive stuff, you turn armies around, raising the dead. But he goes on to say, others were tortured, not accepting deliverance. Tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they may obtain a better resurrection. They look more towards the future resurrection as opposed to where they were. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The Hebrew teenagers. Yes, they were teenagers. We often talk about that story, when they stood and they would not bow before the idol, as everyone was commanded to do. And we all hear how they said, you know what? We will bow before your idol. Our God is able to deliver us. But every sermon that I hear always stops at that point. It doesn't move to the following point where they said, but even if he doesn't, even if he allows us to be burned, the meat, the fall off our bones, to be burned to ash, to be scourged, to be tortured. Even if he does not deliver us, be it known unto you, we will not bow. So they didn't stand with the view of God's going to get us out of this. They stood with a view of whether he does or not, we stand for him. Because the most you could do by killing us is evict us to glory. And that's why the writer here says, others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they may obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trials of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two, like Isaiah, put in a log and cut in half. They were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute. Tell that to your prosperity theology guy today, your proponent. But he doesn't just say that. They wandered about, listen to what he said. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented. And then it goes on to say, of whom the world was not worthy. That is only the second time in Scripture where God has extolled the virtues of men. The first is found in Job, where God said he is righteous and upright, and there's none like him. And contrary to what those who are prosperity theology proponents, because Job destroys their theology with his life. That's how come they have to kick him. Fred Price and Kenneth Copeland, Paul Crouch, and Benny Hinn. Oh, yeah, I'll play you the clips when they kick him, say like he's stupid or something. He brought it on himself. But chapter 2, God says he is righteous and upright. There's none like him on the earth, even though you caused me to move against him without cause. God said that to Satan. Without cause. So that means Job did nothing. Satan didn't bring Job up. God brought him up, bragging on him. Have you considered my servant Job? My brothers and sisters, how would you like God to brag on you? But in this passage again, of those they were destitute, but God said the world was not worthy of them. Now, in today's theology, if they were destitute, then they were outside the will of God. As they were afflicted and tormented, then they were outside the word of God. According to individuals today, outside of the word of God. Fred Price said, well, you want to be sick? Be sick. Go ahead and die. These are those who is painting the picture of heaven going before you. He says, of whom, verse 38, whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God, having provided something better for you and I, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. So they did it all, not even seeing the end of their salvation or having a clear understanding. They did it purely on the word of God. But no, they had examples of those close to them, but some had no examples around them. You and I have the complete witness of the word of God. But he went on to say, verse 12, listen to what he says. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded about by so great a cloud of witnesses, and he's drawing here on the imagery of an Olympic stadium. We're encircled about by so great a cloud of witnesses, or crowd of witnesses. These individuals who went before us, who he just spoke of, they've run their lap or their leg of this relay, and they passed the baton on to the one in front of them, keeping it pure. Paul told Timothy, teach other men the faithful word just as you have been taught. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. Verse 4, he says, don't let it get entangled with the affairs of this life. No man who wars allows it to get entangled. pass it on just as you received it. Told Titus, pick bishops, individuals who can pass on the word just as they have been taught. The same purity you received it, you pass it forward. Don't add your personal stuff in it. Keep the word pure. All right? So this, he said, this is the great crowd of witnesses. They passed on the baton. Now they're sitting in the stands and they're cheering you and I on. They've all lived their lives and died for one cause. They've suffered for one cause. They've sacrificed for one cause leading up to the birth of Christ. Not even seeing that. They did it purely on the word of the hope that was before them. And now they're in the stands of this Colosseum encircling you, cheering you on. And the apostle says here, he says, let us then, verse 1, lay aside every weight and sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that's set before us. So now the baton has been passed to you and I. Let you and I run with the same intelligence, with the same sacrifice. Well, God said the world is worthy of you and I. As he said of them, he says, so let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And then listen to this. This is the part I love. And I want you to keep in mind that he came out of creation and came into creation. He came from outside of time and stepped into time. He came from omnipotence to being powerless and having to sleep. He came from omnipresence to being localized to where they could find him. He came from being omniscient to saying no man knows the day and hour. He came from being eternal, knowing all things, to reaching a point where he, if there's another way, let it pass for me. From omnipotent to allowing people to punch him in the head and saying, prophesy who hit you. But listen to how he describes this. He said, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And this passage has astounded me, that one verse. Why? Everything that you and I do is central around the cross. We make songs about it. At the cross, where I first saw the light. Near the cross, we make all these songs. We go marching from Calvary into our duty, or should be marching from Calvary in our duty. But to Jesus Christ, Calvary was nothing but a speed bump. That's all. Why do I say that? Because he says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. His focus was on the joy. So to reach that joy, he went across that bump. What was the joy? The joy was to bring you and I back into relationship, into full relationship with the Father. Talk about agape, self-sacrificing love. For the joy set before him, he endured the speed bump that was the cross. Then it goes on in verse 3, he says, consider him who endured such hostility from sinners in verse 3 against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted unto bloodshed, striving against sin. Ain't nobody tried to nail you to a cross lately. Ain't nobody punched you in the head and say, prophesy who hit me next, who's going to hit you next. Nobody scourged the meat off your back this week. Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, knowing he can at any moment just say new people and create new folks. He didn't even have to say it. Legions of angels looking down, being held in check by the Father and the Holy Spirit. Because they are ministering spirits, wanting to come to his aid, much as they came to the aid of Elisha in 2 Kings 6 and encircled him on a hill so that the adversary could not come after him. Being held in check by the Father who cried out from heaven when the Son gave up the ghost, so much so that the line between life and death was shattered. The sky went black. You can see the Father cry out for the sacrifice that was made for you and I. How are we going to run our lap? Are we going to be sure to maintain the integrity of that which is precious that has been given to us? Are we going to earnestly contend for the faith, as Jude said in Jude 3? Are we going to protect the purity of it so that the excellency can be of it and not of us, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3? Are we going to keep our secular motives off of it so that a little leaven doesn't leaven the lump and give Caesar what is his, but keep the gospel pure? My brothers and sisters, I know the broadcast today went a different route, but it actually ties all in. We're talking about salvation. When we love Almighty God, then we have to love God his way, and we have to shed his love. If truly the light of that gospel has shined in our hearts until we begin to reflect it, then that's what Scripture says in 1 John 4, verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirit, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone into the world. By this you know the spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh is of God, but every spirit that does not confess that Jesus has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and this is agape, self-sacrificing. Agape has more to do with your will than your emotions. Agape is grace and mercy. It's grace because it gives to another what they don't deserve, and it's mercy because it doesn't give to them what they do. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested to us, that God sent his only begotten Son in the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved him, not that we deserved it, but that he sacrificed, he loved us, and sent his Son to be propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also should love one another, and this includes people in other countries who may have political systems that are in opposition, and they themselves may be in opposition. But weren't we? We were once in opposition too. God wants to save all, and we can't side up with anything that's contrary to that. We can let the world do what it does, but we don't have to endorse it. Anyway, until Wednesday, this is Rick Young, the Apologist. And I'll see you next time.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young.
The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ART, go to the World Wide Web at www.artstudies.org. Again, that's www.artstudies.org.